You're curious what's happening. We're in the middle of teaching through the book of Matthew, and this has been quite a series. I believe we're on week 54 or 55, somewhere in that neighborhood, and we are just coming around. Matthew is composed like a ring. We're just coming around to the other side of it, headed toward Jesus's trial and execution and burial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection at the crescendo, the end of the book. But we're in a section called the rejection narrative, which begins in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13. And today, we're actually going to be looking at the first of three confrontations that Jesus has in this passage that really push people's perception of Jesus and, I think, expose people's not disbelief, but erroneous belief about who Jesus should be, is, will be. All right. So I'd ask you to join me with a word of prayer one more time. It's not me. There is someone with something flashing that keeps passing across the ceiling. And for the ADHD pastor, that's very distracting. What? It's not my watch. It's not my watch. It's something else. But it's just my eyes are like, you don't put shiny things in front of me. That's a bad idea. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will get started digging into the scriptures this morning. Father, once again, we have come into your presence knowing that it is you that brings us here, that your spirit is at work in the relationships that form the church, and that as we have come together to meet you, to encounter you, to journey together, you are at work in us, for us, through us, to us. Lord, as we hear Jesus' words, may we hear with ears that actually listen. As you called Israel to hear your voice, you call us, the church, to hear your voice, to be yielded to your spirit. May we know you better as we hear from your Son. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. So at the end of chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has crisscrossed the Sea of Galilee doing some extraordinary things. He's fed 5,000 people. He's walked on water. He's gone to the region of Gennesaret, which is a region in kind of the northwestern corner of this lake, which we call the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually known today as Gennesaret. That's actually the name for the Sea of Galilee. And he's been healing people. And then in chapter 15 and verse 1, we read this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is actually given to God or dedicated to God,' he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" See, that's not new. "And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Generations of boys cheered that verse. And Jesus went away from there and went and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, when we read these moments, we may not get them all mixed up. Why do these all fit together? I want to talk real briefly about why they all fit together. Jesus is going to have three confrontations in these passages. I already mentioned that. The first one is here with the Pharisees. And then he's going to have a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, he's actually having a confrontation with the half-shekel temple tax collector. Now, that's a job description. He's going to have a conversation through his disciples with those. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are the main religious groups of Jesus's day. The Pharisees are mostly local teachers in Galilee, where Jesus is from. The Sadducees are mostly aristocratic, priestly level people, and they live mostly in Jerusalem. And then there are some extreme groups, the Essenes and the Zealots, who pop up from time to time. These are basically the main political parties, as it were, of Judaism in what is today Israel in the first century. And these people did not like each other. They didn't get along. However, in Jerusalem, there were these councils that were formed to make decisions about what the law taught about specific situations, to pass judgment. And that group was called in Greek the Sanhedrin, which means those who sit together. And their job, their place in that gathering, what in Hebrew was called Bet Din, or the seat of judgment, their idea was, their job was to kind of negotiate, what do we say the law of God actually teaches? And these councils alternated leadership. A Pharisee would be in charge one year, then a Sadducee would be in charge, and the Pharisee would be in charge, and a Sadducee would be in charge. And that was kind of their way of making sure nobody got too extreme. Of course, what that meant is every year opinions swung one way or the other. And the collected negotiations of these people, the discussions of these people, eventually form the basis of what is called the Talmud. The Talmud is basically the teaching of how to interpret the Hebrew scriptures. And that gets codified along the way. But what's really interesting about this is that when we open this passage, we have this statement that there were Pharisees that came from Jerusalem. Now, Pharisees usually were local rabbis, local leaders outside of the city of Jerusalem. The only ones that were in Jerusalem were the ones who were a member of this council, this group that was making the decisions. If I had to conjecture what happened, it was this. In chapter 14, we find out that the ruler of Galilee, Herod Antipas, thought that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist, because he had executed John, because Jesus was doing all these mighty, powerful works. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, the Gospel of John, different John, the Gospel of John says it was near the Passover. If I had to guess, Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and while he was there, he said to the religious leaders there, "Hey, there's this crazy religious leader up in Galilee doing miracles. Can you guys check out and see what he's doing?" And as they were going to find out, they found out that Jesus had fed 5,000 people. And as they asked questions, they discovered that because it was in a deserted place, his disciples hadn't washed their hands. And they said, "Well, we're going to have to ask him about that. We need to know about that." And now, and so these disciples, they come, or these Pharisees come all the way from Jerusalem. And we're talking a 50-mile walk. They come all the way from Jerusalem to ask Jesus why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Isn't that such a weird thing to do? It's such an odd thing to do. Now, the reason that they come to do this, however, starts to make a little bit of sense when we understand what is happening with washing their hands. Now, we know in chapter 14 and verse 21 that Jesus blessed the meal. When he fed the 5,000, the Bible says that he said to the disciples, "What do you have?" They told him they had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He takes them, he blesses them, and that phrase is not just Jesus said, "Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub." There's a particular, as my father used to pray, "Lord, bless this mess if you can." There was a specific blessing that was prayed over meals, and those blessings tended to be thanks to the Creator for having created the plants and the soil and all those things that had produced the food that they were able to eat. And there were two groups opinions among the leaders of Judaism at this time as to when you were supposed to wash your hands. Now, this sounds really dumb, but it's true. There were people that believed you had to wash your hands before you ate the meal. So you said the blessing before, and you washed your hands before you ate the meal because you needed to be clean when you received what God had given to you. And then there were those that believed you needed to wash your hands after the meal to be thankful for what God had given you as a reminder of you had already received what God had given you. So they're not worried about whether the disciples are washing their hands. They're worried even more minutely, more obsessively, about when they wash their hands. Do they wash their hands like we do before we eat, or do they wash their hands like those people do after they eat? When are they saying their blessing? We want to make sure what you're doing is right. And this was an interpretation of the scriptures, I'm going to read a passage just so you can hear of the teaching about this from the Talmud. A person who receives pleasure from this world without the barakah, the blessing, makes inappropriate use of sacred property until all of the mitzvot, the commandments, are done over this object. He should not eat. A person should use his face, his hands, and his feet only for the honor of his Creator. As it is said, every creation of the Lord is for his sake. And the disciples were not following that particular tradition. They were washing their hands at a different time. I don't think that Jesus said to the disciples, "Hey guys, it's okay, never wash your hands." I mean, they were fishermen, so their hands got dirty. But they were doing it wrong. And these Pharisees come to ask Jesus this question about what we think is a minor point, but it's a huge point for them because the question is, can we trust Jesus to do things the way that we want them done? That was what they're asking. Jesus' response to them is pretty fascinating, right? He says, he goes through, and I'm not going to get through all this stuff, but in verse 6 he says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." What he says to them, you're worried about whether we wash hands. All right? You're worried about whether we wash our hands, and yet you, in your capacity as judges of Israel, have been approached by rich men who have taken their money and created a tax shelter out of it by saying it's dedicated to the temple. So in other words, they've created a dedicated, allocated allotment of money that is given to the temple, which the temple then pays back to them for their living expenses. So they've literally created a rich man. This is, the temple is being used as the Cayman Islands or a Swiss bank by these rich people. And they take all their money and they devote it to the temple. And then when their father and mother are too sick and too feeble to provide for themselves, the rich men were going, well, I can't help you. All my money's tied up in the temple. You're on your own. The problem is then the mother and father, and pretty much everybody agreed that was immoral. That was wrong. They shouldn't be doing that, except the people that were doing it, obviously. But then the mother and father would go to the Sanhedrin, the judges, and say, hey, our children are dishonoring us. They're violating the commandment that says to honor your father and your mother. And the judges were going, well, let's judge this case. And then they were coming down with judgments, and we have these judgments that said, well, you know, I mean, what they're doing is ethically unclear, but we don't actually have a biblical mandate to reverse that decision. We can't take back what has been dedicated to the temple, so tough luck. That's what Jesus is criticizing them for. He's not criticizing them because they were robbing their parents. He's criticizing them because they didn't have the intestinal fortitude, the biblical courage to say to people that were using their religion as a veil for their sin, hey, what you're doing, it may be legal, but it's wrong. Make it right. Instead, they were saying, well, I mean, we can't make the judgment. They're equivocating. They're kind of, well, I mean, I know what you're saying. I mean, yeah. I mean, listen, we know all about this. Those of you that have been around Bedford Road for a while know that when we formed Bedford Road back in 2010, we found out that one of the congregations that formed Bedford Road, because we merged two churches, actually had a tax issue ongoing with the IRS. And we fought that. We paid the IRS with the explicit statement by the IRS that we would be able to get the money back when we proved that it was, we proved what was going on. We fought it for several years, and then when we actually got the judgment in our favor, the IRS said, well, sorry, the statute of limitation of us refunding that money has run out, so we can't give that money back to you. So the IRS has about $20,000 of our money that we can't get back literally without an act of Congress. Oh, yeah, you're right, but we're not going to give. I mean, how many of you have ever had a claim in small claims court? Oh, yeah, you're right. We award that to you. So he's going to pay you $3 a month for the next 27 years. Right? That's the kind of thing. Jesus says, that's just wrong. It might be legal, but it's unethical. And he says, when you do that, he says in verse 6, he says, you made void the word of God. Now, I found that very interesting, the phrasing here. The word that is used there for made void the word of God appears only twice in Greek literature. The word is actually kurao, which means to be Lord, with the negative ah at the beginning of it. It actually means to defy the Lord. All right, make void means to defy. One of the places where it appears is in a letter written from the Emperor Caligula. That's this crazy lunatic on the screen. To a guy named Petronius, who was the governor of Syria. Caligula was coo-coo-coo-coo-coo-coo. All right, he was nuts. He elected his horses to the Senate and stuff like that. I mean, he was nuts. He was crazy. He was a young man. He was in his 20s. And he was weird. There's a lot going on. The name Caligula, by the way, means little boots. It was his nickname that his father was a general, a Roman general, and the Roman soldiers he served with made him a little Roman legionary uniform with little boots, which are called the Caligula. Caligula is the shoes, hobnail shoes, and they called him little boots. So imagine how warped you must be to grow up being called little boots your entire life. His name was actually Gaius. Caligula, he decided that what he wanted to do was have a statue of himself erected in all the temples in the empire. And so he had ordered Petronius to erect a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple. And the Jews had said to him, the Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria, who had been one of his teachers, actually wrote him a letter and said, don't do this. If you do this, the Jews of Egypt, the million Jews in Egypt, the millions of Jews in Babylon, they're going to declare war on you. Don't do it. So Caligula had said, okay, I won't do it. And then he had written a letter to Petronius telling him, you go ahead and do it anyway. And he makes this statement at the end, if you don't do it, he says, I bid you act as your own judge and consider what course it is your duty to take, since you've brought my displeasure upon yourself. I'm upset with you. I assure you that you shall be cited as an example by all men now and all that will come thereafter to point the moral that an emperor's commands are never to be flouted. That's the word that Jesus has used, or that Matthew uses to translate whatever Jesus said in Aramaic. Jesus wasn't speaking in Greek. By the way, Caligula died in 41 AD, right about the time that Matthew would have been writing his gospel. And I can't think of a better way to describe what Jesus meant when he says this than to say, this is the equivalent, not of flouting the emperor's commands, but flouting the word of God. He says, forget an emperor. Petronius defied an emperor, a crazy emperor, and his life was forfeit. Matthew says, Jesus said that this was to flout the commands of God. Imagine what that means. And he calls them hypocrites. He quotes Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied of you when he said, and this is a quote, by the way, this is a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah 29, and it's only verse 13, what's here. But one of the rules of reading the Gospels is anytime Jesus quotes a passage of Scripture, you should always go and look and find the rest of it. Because he doesn't take it out of context. He presents enough to say, go look at this. Look at the verses that follow what Jesus quotes. So in verses 8 and 9, Jesus talks about honoring with the lips, their heart is from me. Verse 14 and 15, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonder. Is that not a description of Jesus? Wonder upon wonder. It's called a Hebrew doubling. The Hebrew language, when you double a word, and Jesus, in this case, they actually triple the word. But when you double a word, it's like Lord of Lords. It's like the supreme thing. Thousands upon thousands means infinite. Wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Who are the Pharisees? They're the wise men. They're supposed to be the leaders. They're supposed to be the ones with discernment. And Jesus says, they're hypocrites. They don't have the willingness, they don't have the heart, they don't have the faith to enforce the word of God. And so they're coming up with explanations, and they dare to challenge me as to when my disciples wash their hands? They're breaking the fifth commandment. The washing hands thing is just extrapolated. It's just common sense. It's not commanded of God. And by the way, Isaiah, and this would not have been missed by Matthew's audience, by Jesus' audience, Isaiah is condemning false religion under the name of God. Jesus aligns himself with Isaiah and dares his opponents to contradict the voice of God through the prophets. And then he starts talking about defilement, right? Hear and understand. This Jesus keeps saying, hear. The Hebrew word is shema. Listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He's constantly calling them back. He says, hear and understand. It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you eat with dirty hands, but rather what comes out of your mouth. And look at the list of the things that he says to his disciples are signs of a corrupt and defiled inner being, inner heart. Look at the list in chapter 15, verse 19. Excuse me. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. What did he just say they were doing to their parents? Stealing from them. Robbing them. He says, you want to see? He says, this is what happens. He goes, you know what? If you eat something and it's not great, your body eventually will expunge it. It'll eventually get rid of it. 2 weeks ago, my dad's in a rehabilitation hospital right now because he accidentally took way too much ibuprofen. You say, is it possible to take too much ibuprofen? Apparently. Stripped the protective layer of his kidneys completely off. So he's in rehab for a couple of weeks. But you know what the doctor said to him? As he's laying there in absolute misery and pain. By the way, a man that's been shot multiple times said this is the worst he's ever experienced. Had multiple spine surgeries. Has lived with hips that need to be replaced for about 10 years but can't have it done. This man knows pain. He says, it was the worst pain I have ever had. It was terrible. I talked to him this morning. It was terrible. But you know what the doctor told him? Well, the only thing we can do is wait until it filters out. And then we can start fixing things. But we can't do anything until that ibuprofen comes out of your system. There's not much we can do. We can't help you. No matter how bad it is, if you ingest it, eventually it will come out. You know, I mean, old wives' tales notwithstanding, if you eat bubble gum, eventually it comes out. It does. You know, you're not growing watermelon plants in your belly and all those things you heard as a kid. It will eventually come out. But Jesus says, but what's inside the heart, the actual uncleanness, the actual dirt, is not what you eat and it comes out, but what comes out of your mouth from your heart. And one of the things that's coming out of the Pharisees' mouths is judgment that denies the word of God. He says that's the real problem. And he's teaching the disciples this. He's talking about this. But then I want to, and I know it's give me a couple minutes. Verse 21. You see this passage? Jesus goes away. He goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is actually outside of Israel. It's on the coast. If you can see the map, there's a little red thing up at the top. That's where Tyre is. It's way beyond where Jesus usually hangs out. And you got to ask the question, why does Jesus go there? But he goes there, all right, and I'm going to answer that question in a second, but he goes there, and Matthew says that while he's there, he's met by a woman. And how does Matthew describe the woman? What's the adjective he uses to describe this woman? What does he call her? Why does he call her a Canaanite? There haven't been Canaanites, like, in 1,000 years. In fact, Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman. But Matthew uses the word Canaanite. And I focused on that. I said, why is he doing that? And then I looked at her daughter. Anyway, this is a Canaanite woman. She's on the edge of the world. They don't understand who she is. She's outside of the promised land. She's outside of the covenant. And Jesus, they say, send her away. And it's only when she says that, that Jesus says, wasn't I sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? He tests them. He pushes them. He says, well, this is my job. Then she breaks through. I love that this woman who has no right under Jewish law to do what she does, she says, no way. There is no way I'm passing up the opportunity to get to Jesus. She busts through his disciples, who, by the way, these guys, I mean, little kids are beating these guys to Jesus. They're not very good bodyguards. All right. They break through and she says to him, Lord, help me. She cries out to him. She says, Lord, help me. And he tests it. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Remember what he just did. He just fed 5,000 people. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with what? Bread. We're contrasting those who were going to Jesus because of what they thought they could get from him to someone who's going to him looking for what he really can do. He says, it's not right that I give bread. She says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. This is another indication, by the way, that this is a woman who is unclean. And then Jesus answers her and says, woman, great is your faith. He already knows. He knew that if he pushed her, she would not back down. She was going to come after because she knew what he could do. Be it done for you as you desire. Where do the desires come from? The heart. Out of the heart. He's like, then Jesus said, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Do you see the huge transition? Do you see how the Pharisees were imprisoned by their external righteousness, their focus on the minutiae so that they could justify not having to pass judgment on sin? Their willingness, they want to draw Jesus in. What do you think we should conclude from this passage? The Pharisees perceived righteousness as the little things you get right. Jesus saw righteousness as the heart's desire for God. See, the Pharisees came looking for Jesus to see if they could trust him to get everything right. And Jesus went to the Gentile territory looking for those who would just trust him because they knew they were wrong. See, the Pharisees thought they were right and wanted Jesus to agree with them. Jesus went looking for those who knew they were wrong because those are the ones that we're willing to believe. Faith isn't born out of our self-righteous sense of our own ability. Faith is born in our failure. Faith is born in recognizing the Canaanite in us, recognizing the outsider in us, and then looking to the one who we know can do what we can't do. Looking with our hearts for the one who loves us rather than looking for with our hands for the one that will do what we want. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, help us to seek after you as the one who does what we cannot do for ourselves, who breaks the chains that we cannot break ourselves, who heals the wounds that we cannot mend ourselves. Jesus, help us to seek you with our hearts, that our mouths align with our hearts rather than making it all about our exterior. Help us to trust you not as who we want you to be, but as who you truly are. Jesus, thank you that you went to the extremes of the world to find those who were willing to believe. Thank you that you were not content to just minister to the already convinced, but instead built a church of broken, doubting, struggling believers, so that all the credit and glory had to be given to you and your Father and your Holy Spirit. And it is in that Spirit's power that we pray that we might go from this place and be your church, that we might grow with one another, that we might challenge one another, that we might continue to encourage one another to follow you, that our hearts might be turned toward your salvation and your truth. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. As we're dismissed in just a moment, I'm going to bless, give a benediction. But if you need someone to pray with you, the prayer room is off to my right, your left. There'll be somebody there to pray with you if you need somebody to pray with you this morning. I invite you, my brothers and sisters, to go in peace and be the church of Jesus Christ.